All right, we're stuck in John chapter 9. I say stuck because I'm not sure that I'm going to finish it this morning, but we'll see. How many of you have read it since last time? Well, pretty close to 100%. That's great. Well, this is the miracle, as you all know, about the Lord healing a man who had been born blind. And we're reminded in verse 32 of the chapter that since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Now, we don't know if there were those afterwards who were in a similar predicament, who had their sight given to them for the first time, but this was a first-time incident from all of human history that sight was given to one who never had any sight. And that's really remarkable in itself, isn't it? The disciples were like we're all inclined to be. They wanted to know who was to blame. But the Lord looked upon it and had ordained that his contact with this man, I think we can say without any question, was prepared from eternity past, that neither the man nor his parents had sinned, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And let's remember that. The Lord had ordained this as an opportunity to display his mighty power, and nobody was to blame. It was according to God's plan, and here he's carrying out his plan. And there's no indication of any conversation with this man before the miracle was performed, but after the Lord said in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and then said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed and came seeing for the first time in his life. And you remember, I hope, that when later his parents were trying to get away from the Jews, they said that they should ask their son about what had happened. And they explained that he is of age, so this is generally taken to mean that he was at least 30 years old, maybe a little bit older, never had seen the light of day, and suddenly he could see clearly. I'm sure it was 20/20 vision. And then, beginning with verse 8, we see how the Lord ordained that such an overwhelming support would be given to this miracle that the Pharisees were very, very foolish to try to say that it didn't happen. And so from verse 8 down to verse 12, we have the reaction of the neighbors, the people who lived near him apparently and knew him the best and were sure that he was blind and had been begging. And we see their discussion. And then they did something that was not particularly wise on their part because they brought him to the Pharisees. And in addition to the miracle that he'd performed, it was a Sabbath day, and that gave the Pharisees all the fuel that they wanted. And they quizzed him. And they had a different kind of reaction. I think it's amazing. It's amazing. Though, as the Pharisees were finally shown conclusively that it really did happen, that not one of them rejoiced in this. Their hearts were so hard. They were so determined to keep their thumbs on the people. And ultimately, it was their hope to do away with Jesus Christ. And so their performance is very, very disappointing. He talked to the parents, and they told him what they knew. They knew that this was their son, and he had been blind. But how that happened, they weren't saying, because they were afraid of the Pharisees and afraid that if they showed any sympathy toward Jesus, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then he goes back to the son at the request of the parents, and the story plays out as you go through the rest of the chapter. But we want to look at these different situations that developed after this man was healed. Now let me read from verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." But he said, "I am." He meant "I am he," but the "he" is not in the original language. It's just that "I am." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" That is, where's the one who told you to do that? And he said very honestly, "I don't know. I know not." Now, the question at the end of this verse that this man who'd been born blind was also a beggar. You notice that, is not this he that sat and begged? So his parents, for whatever reason, were evidently not able to support him. So he had two strikes against him. Both ways, he was typical of all of us as sinners. And, you know, the Apostle John, led by the Spirit, has chosen these various miracles out of the many that the Lord performed, which have overtones of the gospel. And so in this respect, this blind man was typical of all of us as sinners. That is, we were spiritually blind. We had no idea of our need before God. But we're also, like this man was, in spiritual poverty. And it was the Lord's purpose not only to restore sight to him, but as the story goes on, we see that while money is not in the picture, salvation was in the picture, and he experienced the riches of God's grace in meeting his spiritual need as well as his physical need. So we can draw some excellent lessons from this. He was blind and he was a beggar. And that's a picture of us. We are blind from birth spiritually and without the resources to do anything about it. We are blinded by nature, and that blindness has been intensified by the devil, who works through the lives of people who don't know the Lord, blinding them to the gospel of Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But how thankful we can be that the Lord didn't charge for making people well. So salvation is, as Isaiah had said 700 years before, that salvation is without money and without price. The richest man on the face of the earth could not buy salvation. Can only be received as a gift from God. Now, his one hope was for sight, but he evidently had no idea that the Lord was going to give him a different life as well as his sight. And just as what the Lord did for this blind man was a miracle, a great miracle that had everyone talking, so salvation is really the greatest of all miracles. Perhaps you've heard the ad on television about the man who says in 5 minutes he can take a family that's all torn apart by strife and make them completely different. Well, I don't put too much stock in that, but this man's healing from blindness was instantaneous, and that's the way salvation is. Our Lord gave him riches in salvation, which were his not only for the rest of his life, but for all eternity. Paul, speaking of his own salvation and appointment as an apostle, said in Ephesians 3:8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, as I've already explained, this miracle was so amazing that it needed to be investigated and confirmed. And I think the fact that this man was born blind made it appear to be more impossible to those who knew him than if he had been blinded by some accident or some disease. So some of the neighbors said, expressing their amazement, "Is this not he that sat and begged?" Even those who had recognized him because they had known him and had seen him so many times sitting along the road begging, had difficulty believing that this man, who obviously now could see, could have been the same blind man that they'd seen begging day after day and probably year after year. So they were divided in their opinions. When the question was asked, is not this the one that sat and begged? Some said, "This is he." Others said, perhaps a little skeptical, "Well, it looks like him, but I'm not sure that it is," was the thought behind their statement, "He is like him." But the blind man made no hesitation in saying, "I'm the one. I was blind, but now I see." And when you think of the change that had taken place in his life, here again we can liken this to the gospel, where Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And that verse indicates that the same creative power that God used to give sight to that blind man, the Lord had used in the creation of the world. And this is the same power that God exercised in saving you and me, and that he was going to exercise in saving this man. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but this may suggest that this blind man didn't have any eyes at all until the Lord gave them to him in performing this miracle so that he could see. So, in verse 10, there's another question. This is full of questions because people were curious. Therefore, they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? How were they opened? They finally were convinced that he was the man that they had known as a blind beggar, but now they wanted to know how such a thing could possibly be. Their question was not who did it, but how. He couldn't have told them how, except for the external circumstances, but he did and could tell them who it was. And his answer in verse 11 is very simple. A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, you must have had some idea that the Lord was going to help him in his need. But his answer is very simple and direct, isn't it? He really didn't know who Jesus was. He knew his name. And it's an evidence, too, thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he recognized the true humanity of Christ. He didn't know Jesus was the Son of God, but he called him a man and recognized his humanity. And it amounts to what the Lord did to him and what the Lord told him to do and what he did, and that immediately when he did what the Lord told him to do, he received his sight. All sounded so simple and easy, but in reality, the divine power of the Almighty God who had become man was here exercised in his behalf. It's really a wonderful story, isn't it, as you think about it. Now, immediately they wanted to know, in verse 12, where this miracle worker was. But all he could tell them then was, I don't know, I know not. The Lord hadn't stayed around to receive the adulation of men, although we know from verse 35 that the Lord had every intention of seeking this man out again. And in now as we move on to verse 13, we have the next phase of this investigation where the Pharisees were involved. Now, the neighbors, I don't know that they were conscious of this. Perhaps they were excited about it and wanted the Pharisees to know what had taken place, but it was really a foolish thing. They brought him aforetime was blind, brought him to the Pharisees. And we had to realize at this point that the neighbors were not trying to cause trouble for him, but they were convinced that he had received sight, a miraculous work had been done, And they probably expected that the Pharisees would be just as happy as they were about what had happened to this blind man. But they were wrong. They were wrong. This miracle must have stirred widespread attention, causing many more people than are mentioned in the scriptures here about what the Lord had done. And the blind man himself seems to have cooperated fully with his neighbors. He may not have known about the Jews, in this case the Pharisees. Remember when it says the Jews in the Gospels, it usually means the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And so he may not have known how they had already started to hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but what happened is what they feared, that such a miraculous work, that is the Pharisees feared, such a miraculous work would persuade many people to accept the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ that he had made for himself. And they were right, because it did. But they knew also that they had to show that no such miracle had been performed. That was their objective. But, of course, that too was completely impossible in the light of what had actually taken place. Now, to make matters more, it seemed, in their favor, we're told that this was done on the Sabbath day. And let me read that again. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes. Now, the Jews had strict ideas about the Sabbath and what was involved in work. And I think most of you know that throughout the history of the Jews, gradually more and more rules had been added to what God had given to Moses in the law. And those two things, their traditions and the law, had been so mixed together that the people didn't know the difference between the two. And there, I'll read a passage to you from the Gospel of Matthew where the Lord faced this issue very clearly. But remember, on a certain occasion, when the Lord had performed another miracle on the Sabbath day, that the Pharisees objected to the disciples who had plucked some ears of corn to eat because they were hungry. And the Lord had been teaching supporting his disciples, and he said in conclusion to his teaching, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Then we read this, and I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, down through verse 14. "When he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Now this shows the deep enmity that the Jewish leaders had for the Lord Jesus Christ, that kept them, as I've already mentioned, from rejoicing when people were helped by this man who had a withered hand, and his hand was restored like the other. But instead of rejoicing, it stirred up greater hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Matthew tells us, they went out and they continued to plot how they might do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, we know that he was nailed to a cross. Now, in verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see." So the Lord has testimony from the man himself. And the disciples, Pharisees, said in verse 16, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And that is others of the Pharisees, so that there was a division among them. So we see that we have here an incident where they were struggling with what the Lord had done, and they were charging him with breaking the Sabbath, but the Lord had not broken the Sabbath. The Jews described what he did by mixing some clay with his saliva and putting that on the man's eyes. This was the accusation against him, was that he did work on the Sabbath day, and therefore he should suffer the penalty that others did. But that was according to their tradition, not according to the Mosaic law. And the tradition was like a lot of church leaders do today. Even many who turn away from the sole authority of Scripture, they begin to add their own rules over time. Neither they nor the people who are under them know the difference between what is Scripture and what are the church rules that men have added through time to the Word of God. And so it's tragic when you see that instead of sticking by the Word of God, they through the years had added regulations of all kinds, hundreds of them, that were not binding upon the people, but they used the scribes and the Pharisees used these traditions with the same, trying to put the same authority into them that the law of God had when he gave it to Moses. And this is going on in a lot of churches. A lot of churches, their doctrinal statement takes precedence over the Word of God. And when that happens, of course, then the authority of Scripture is set aside. So the Pharisees were charging the Lord with sin, but he didn't sin because he was not supporting their traditions, and no violation of the law had taken place, of the Mosaic law had taken place. So there were some Pharisees who said that if our Lord were not of God, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And that was a key question. They all probably should have been asking why they were not able to perform miracles like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, coming down to verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes?" And his answer was that he was a prophet. Now, this man didn't really know anything about the Lord, but a prophet is one who had been sent by God. He, of course, didn't realize who the Lord really was, but he probably meant that he was not ready to say that Jesus was any more than that, as he would learn later, but he must have felt that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man, that he was of God and had come from God and was doing the work of God. So he had to know that there was something about Jesus that was different from all others, because he had never met anyone else who even pretended to be able to do what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. Now, at this point, as you go on with verse 18, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. Now the father and the mother get into the picture. So it goes from the neighbors to the Pharisees and now to the parents. And they ask him, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Now his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know, understood, that he was born blind." There wasn't any question in their minds. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He can speak for himself." Now, we learn in the verse that follows, verse 22, that the father and mother really felt like they were walking on eggs, because these scribes and Pharisees had already determined that if anybody confessed that Jesus was Christ, is the way it's stated there in verse 22. That means that, remember, Christ is from the Greek and Messiah is from Hebrew, but they're equal as far as their meaning is concerned. So we could actually translate this, that these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that any man who did confess that he was their Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, to be put out of the synagogue was the equivalent of being assigned to the eternal judgment of God. And this was the big club that the Jewish leaders held over the people in order to maintain their power over them. Now, actually, as we all know or should know, no such power was in the hand of these false teachers. And if they were put out of the synagogue, it didn't mean anything as far as their relationship to God was concerned. God had not given them such authority, but their traditions had. And these men were giving evidence that they didn't even know the Lord. They were false teachers, enemies of the truth, very jealous of their position, and were willing to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because he was not submitting himself to their authority, because there's no reason for him to do it. It was not given, was not a God-given authority. And so they were just fighting, and they were willing to kill, as we know they did, in order to maintain their power over the people. But the people lived in fear. and to be put out of the synagogue was like a lot of people feel about being put out of the church. Catholics often feel that way about their relationship with the church. They don't want anything to interfere with that. But they need to realize that salvation is not in the church, salvation is in Christ. And when people realize that, it has a liberating effect upon their lives. So the Lord always ministered in the synagogue because he was concerned about getting the truth to people who were in the synagogue, the Jewish people, and he knew that they were not going to get the truth from these false teachers who exercised authority over them and yet had no right to say whether they were pleasing God or not pleasing God. So they felt fearful, the parents did. And you can understand why they would. And so the parents said, "He is of age, ask him. He is of age, ask him." So they wanted to escape any further questions, and so they turned the Pharisees back to their son, but they said, "He is our son. We know that he was born blind, but how he received sight, who did it, we don't know." Now, they probably weren't telling the truth altogether there, because their son had freely spoken of Jesus as the one who had given him his sight when before he had none. So to escape further question, they turned him back to their son. And the Pharisees went back. And what happened now, beginning with verse 24, and really going down to verse 34, we see the final relationship that the Pharisees had with this man. So they said in verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." Arthur Pink says in his commentary that the Pharisees tried to give the man who had been born blind new evidence that had come to them apparently in the meantime between to say that there was no connection between God and Jesus. And so Jesus, they said, was a sinner, which meant that he had no relationship with God. And so you see that the Pharisees were denying the very truth that the miracle revealed. John tells us, as I've mentioned many times, and you all know this too, that these miracles were designed to show that there was a very vital relationship between Jesus Christ and God, that he was the Son of God, and that believing in him, they could have life through his name. So when the Pharisees said, "Give God the glory," but Jesus had nothing to do with God, or God had nothing to do with Jesus, you see, they were trying to deny the very thing that the Lord was seeking to teach by the performance of this miracle, that he was related to the Father, that he was the Son of God, and that life was not in the synagogue, but life was in Christ. And so that's where the battle is. Give God the praise, but we know that this man is a sinner. And so their opposition to the Lord stood, and they were denying the very truth that this miracle indicated. Jesus, by performing the miracle of giving this man sight who had never been able to see before, was showing not that there was no connection between him and God, but that he was the Son of God who had come in human flesh, and he was performing these miracles not only to meet the needs of people, but that through these miracles people would come to realize who he was, with the most intimate relationship, eternal relationship with God the Father. So he answered and said, this blind man answered and said, according to verse 25, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. He hadn't gotten to that place in his understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And he, of course, couldn't be shaken from that conviction, because life now was entirely different for him. Here was a man who had received sight. He admitted that he did not know whether Jesus was a sinner or not, but he did know one thing, and he stated the fact even stronger than before. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So regardless of what the Pharisees might say or do, the man who had received his sight could not be forced to deny this, regardless of the pressure that the Pharisees were putting upon him. And the pressure was intense. Now, we need to notice, I think, from what the man said, because as you go through the chapter, you're seeing how spiritual truth begins to dawn on him more and more through all of the difficulty that was here. And we see that already by the work that God had done in his heart so far, that there was a boldness, a fearlessness in the heart of this man who had had sight restored. And this is something that you don't see, for example, in the parents, because they were very fearful. But this man had been blind and was able to stand up to the Pharisees when his parents gave in to their fears of the Pharisees. So the man who had been blind knew that Jesus had some connections with God. Possibly, as he said earlier, as a prophet, as he had told the Pharisees before. And he would have been willing to give God the praise, but not if it meant leaving Jesus out of the picture. So you see increasing evidence in this man who had been blind, that our Lord had not only given him physical sight, but he was beginning to see more and more clearly that there was some connection between God and Jesus. And only the Lord could have given that to him. And it's remarkable to see it. It was really contrary to everything that the scribes and Pharisees had to say. Now, Pink mentions that the Latin Vulgate indicates that this former blind man was actually saying that he knew that Jesus was not a sinner. Now, this confession would indicate even further that he was coming to a clear understanding of who Jesus actually was. And I think it teaches us, you know, as we deal with people who don't know the Lord, we don't need to force them farther than the Spirit of God has led them, or God in dealing with them, because the Lord was working in the heart of this man, and the Lord knew ultimately that he was going to bring him to a clear understanding of salvation, which is what happened. And here gradually, you see, he'd said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But at the same time, he realized that he couldn't take the position of the Pharisees, that there was no connection between God and between Jesus. And he stood his ground against these men who were intent on getting him to say that Jesus Christ was not of God. So you have this increasing evidence that this man who had been blind had not only been given physical sight, but he was beginning to see more and more clearly that there was a connection between God and Jesus. Now, his eyes were being opened, and the Jews wanted to emphasize anything that might draw attention from the fact, the very obvious fact, that this man had been born blind, and that he, that even after he got into his adult years, Jesus had the ability to see, to enable him to see what he had never seen before. And so it's the end result that proved the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the method that he had used in performing the miracle. Because they ask him again in verse 26. They said to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" And this blind man was not concerned primarily about how he did it, but he was concerned about who it was who did this miracle of giving him his sight. Rather impatiently, he says in verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear." Now these were the big shots of the Jewish religion, and you see his boldness in talking to them, because he himself was beginning to get a clearer understanding of what was going on. He wasn't ready yet to call Jesus the Son of God, but he knew that there had to be a connection. And so he said, "Would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" And that was really pouring salt into the wound. John the Apostle tells us in verse 28, they reviled him. Now, this means that they subjected him to verbal abuse. They were slandering him. They used language that was completely unbecoming to men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the Jews. And this is what the Jews would do when they were faced with the truth for which they had no answer. And this is what they did to the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. You remember, they reviled him. "You be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you," and said all sorts of terrible things. It shows how hard even supposedly religious men can become when their arguments are to overcome the truth of God. They can't do that. And we see how powerfully the truth was revealed to this blind man as we go through this wonderful story. And I think John really wanted us to see this picture so that we would have more wisdom in dealing with people. So, as I've said, what's most surprising about the Pharisees in this account is that there's no indication whatsoever that they ever rejoiced in the fact that this man who had been born blind was miraculously given his sight. They had been told by the blind man's neighbors, the one who had been blind told them what had happened to him. His parents had admitted that he had been born blind and that for the first time in his life he was able to see. And according to the law of God, events like this were established by two or three witnesses. And you know, you have many more than that who recognized the man as the one who had been born blind, and they knew that he could see. There were a lot of things that they didn't know, but the Pharisees refused to believe in spite of all of the evidence that had been presented to them. And their hearts were hardened against the truth, and it appears that the Lord was hardening their hearts even more by their steadfast rejection of the truth. You know, it's a serious thing to turn your back upon the truth of the Word. They claimed to be Moses' disciples, but they were applying pressure on this man who had received his sight. And they were showing by their attitude toward the truth that they were not really Moses' disciples. Moses said they were exercising pressure on the man who had received his sight, but a pressure that Moses never exercised on others. Moses received the truth of God and taught the truth to the people of Israel and applied the truth to their lives. But he did it as the Lord's servant. The Pharisees were definitely not in Moses' camp, in spite of what they said. But they were enemies of the truth and enemies of God. And it's no wonder that the Lord repeatedly called them hypocrites, men who acted a part, but whose hearts were very, very far from God. Now they knew nothing about how God works in the hearts of men, or if he does. Now it's not unusual for men in the pulpit today to say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a great teacher, yet say that he deceived his disciples into believing that he was the Son of God, that he could give sight to the blind, or that he could walk on the Sea of Galilee, and especially that he died and rose from the dead. But the evidence is overwhelming that he did all of this. So how could he be good if he was a deceiver? How could he be a great teacher if he taught a bunch of lies? So you see the inconsistency of it. I've mentioned Charles Erdman a number of times. He was a professor of Princeton Seminary many years ago, and he talks about these scribes and Pharisees and their denial of Jesus and their refusal to accept the truth, and how they say that on the one hand that he was good and a great teacher, that he was actually deceiving the people. And if you know anything about Princeton Seminary, and in Dr. Erdman's day, there was just a bunch of spiritual giants at Princeton Seminary. It was a stronghold of evangelical truth. But today, Princeton Seminary is denying everything that Dr. Erdman and all of those other men once taught in their faithfulness to the Word of God. So, the truth is that Jesus did change water into wine. The truth is that he healed the nobleman's son when the son was several miles away. The truth is that the Lord suddenly and walked on the water, and he enabled a man to walk who hadn't walked for 38 years. The truth is that he fed 10,000 people at least with a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. The truth is that Jesus went walking on the Sea of Galilee to rescue his disciples who were caught in a storm, and when he got into the boat, the storm stopped, and immediately they were at their destination. The truth is that Jesus did give sight to a man who had been blind from birth, and the truth is that each one of these miracles, and all of them combined, prove beyond any doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we can have life through his name. But with all the evidence we have, even religious leaders are not able to see the truth because the devil has blinded their very eyes against the truth of the gospel. Doesn't make any difference what your title might be. It's your relationship to God and to his word that is the important thing. Well, I see I've slipped a little bit past my time. We'll get through the rest of this next time, but we're coming to that wonderful story of the resurrection of Lazarus. All right, read chapter 11, if you will, 10 and 11, and let's look forward to, we'll finish this up next time and hopefully get into the next miracle. Father, we're thankful that you have opened our eyes to see that Jesus was more than a prophet. Jesus was more than a miracle worker. The miracles that he performed showed that he could be no other than the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We're thankful that in different ways and at different times you have revealed this truth to us. We stand with a man who was born blind, and it's wonderful to see the gradual unfolding of the truth in his life, and how the Lord Jesus Christ eventually brought him to himself. We thank you that there's power in the Word of God, and that there is still the same power in our Lord Jesus Christ that he's always had, and that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Forbid, dear Lord, that we should ever turn away from your Word. May we not add to it, and may we not take away from it, but may we stand firmly upon what is written, and by your grace, share it to others who do not know what you've been pleased to teach us, in the hope, not that we'll be able to convince them, but that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God in the hearts of these people who today are blinded to their need and blinded to the remedy of their need, but who through the miracle of the work of the Spirit of God can have their eyes open to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, always has been and always will be, and that our only hope for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins is in Christ. Bless us as we go on with this day, that our lives may show what Jesus Christ has done for us and how much he means to us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.